You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Have you ever tried to find somebody on social media or online to try to find out a name and a face? Somebody recommended somebody to you, perhaps somebody that you want to make sure that who you think it is actually who it is. You might do a search on Facebook and make sure you have the search include the city of Miami, or maybe just a Google general search. Did you know that Eric Bancroft is the vice president and SBA specialist with TD Bank? Did you also know that Eric Bancroft is the professor of mathematics at Grove City College? Did you also know that Eric Bancroft is the SAP sourcing manager and SAP recruiting manager at Grom Associates, a company in New York City? Did you also know that Eric Bancroft is the pastor at Grace Church in Miami, Florida? I do not refer to the same individual. I refer to four people who all share the same name, one of which is a total stud, the others of which wish they were like that stud in New York City. I want to introduce myself to you and tell you my name. My name itself is not perhaps enough to clarify who exactly we're referring to. This is oftentimes a case of mistaken identity. You know someone's name and therefore think they are one person, only to realize the person to whom you think they are is actually somebody quite different. When you think about mistaken identity, there are those who mistake other identities for someone that they're not, what I just explained to you. There are also those who represent themselves for someone that they are not. This is what Matthew Kearns did for the last 36 years that was just exposed. He has gone by the name of William Donald Woods for the last 36 years. It turns out he actually knew William Woods because they used to work at a hot dog stand together in Albuquerque, New Mexico, 36 years ago. And unbeknownst to the real William Woods, Matthew Kearns first was able to secure a fraudulent Colorado ID and using the name William Woods to get a job, open a bank account, buy a car. He would later go on claiming to be Woods and even go so far as getting married, having a child, have that child's last name be Woods. He would go on to open up lines of credit, bank accounts, buying a car, having housing. Even by the information he learned on Ancestry.com, he convinced the Social Security office to mail him his quote-unquote, real Social Security card, having secured a birth certificate by that name. He even opened up lines of credit. This went on for decades. Meanwhile, the real William Woods was homeless, living in Los Angeles. He learned that someone was using his ID, opened up lines of credit, and had an account at a national bank. In Los Angeles, the real Mr. Woods went into that bank, identifying himself as the real Mr. Woods, telling them that he had learned that someone was claiming to be him and opening up lines of credit. He did not want any more of that to be done with his name. He even presented his real government ID to validate his identity. The employee at that bank asked him a series of security questions to confirm that who he said he was is who he was. When he could not, because he had not set up those questions, they called the number on file for the Mr. Woods, only to get Mr. Kearns, who continued to pose himself as Mr. Woods, answering correctly all of those security questions. So then the bank employee calls LAPD, who come and arrest Mr. Real Woods, puts him in jail, by which in the legal proceedings comes before the judge. The judge, believing that the real man is an imposter, actually declares him to not be of right mind, has him committed mentally to a hospital in California where he received psychotropic medication and other mental health treatment. He was sentenced to 4 years in jail. And the entire time, he's the real one. He was released 4 years later, given the instructions to drop this extravagant claim that he is William Woods the entire time he actually is. He learns where the Mr. William Woods, the guy whose name really is Mr. Kearns, is located, living in Wisconsin, who at this point has been working for the last 16 years in the IT department for the University of Iowa's IT department medical healthcare system. Mr. Woods brings this case about Mr. Kearns posing as himself. The hospital turns it over to the police department to investigate. An investigator finds the biological father of Mr. William Woods, has him do a paternity test of these two men to find out who the real one is. And a man who has told a lie for 36 years to everybody in his life is exposed as being a fraud. And today, as I speak to you, is in jail waiting to be sentenced for his trial. We return to our series on the attributes of God and recovering the identity of God. Truth is, God can often be thought of by others or believed by others about God in a way that is a mistaken identity. Unlike Mr. Kearns, who was a fraud and presented himself to be something and someone that he was not, God has never done this. God has honestly and clearly represented himself to us. The question is not whether God is telling us the truth or whether he's doing so clearly that we can understand him undeniably. The question is whether or not we're going to believe him and respond to him. Because too often by our own imaginations in place of the revelation of God's word, or by others' representation of him, which is not consistent with God's word, we have in our minds a picture of God that's actually not accurate. And so we return this morning to our series where we want to set the record straight from the word of God. To do that, let me ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 for a brief review to land in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, or verse 9, rather. If you're new to Grace Church, maybe even new to the Bible, I just want to reiterate what Jeannie has extended to you, and that is a word of welcome. We are glad to have you here with us. It is our practice to be in the Scriptures. We think there's no one greater to listen to than God himself, and God has not left us to our imaginations. He has spoken clearly in the revelation of his Son, the revelation of his Word, and we want to listen to those. The book of Romans is in the New Testament, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, we come to the book of Romans. Romans has sort of been nicknamed the Deuteronomy of the New Testament. It is so comprehensive and clear, so profound, and in the years ahead, we'll get a chance to study it in its entirety. As we're in Romans chapters 1 through 3, let me just tell you the main point of where we're going to be this morning. God is just and the merciful. Only the gospel provides for both. God is just and the merciful. Only the gospel provides for both. Now, to set this up, Romans chapter 1, after describing the power of God, the righteousness of God, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, begins to sort of describe how everybody on the planet who is not Jewish, who did not have the Bible, has been pursuing their own foolish desires and God continually giving them up, even though their consciences convicted them that they were wrong. Then in chapter 2, he turns his attention now from the Gentile, meaning a non-Jewish audience, to a Jewish audience who kind of prided themselves in having the scriptures to say, hey, you know better as well, and yet you've not done better. And kind of in summary fashion, he comes to Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 9. Paul writes, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, Greeks meaning anybody who's not Jewish, are under sin. As it is written, he starts to quote different sections from the book of Psalms. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then in summary fashion, after having quoting different scripture verses from Psalms, he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being, Jewish, Gentile, does not matter, will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Friends, if you're new to the Bible, let me just summarize what we just read. We read an anti-self-esteem section of Scripture. We read the honest expose of what Brian referenced after the first song when talking about why we confess, because this is the natural state. We are in a season of Grace Church where singles are getting married and married people are having kids. There's babies everywhere around you. They are cute and adorable, but they're sinful. They make for great Christmas cards, but they're little rebels. And that's not unique to them. That's common to every one of us. It doesn't matter their size, doesn't matter their ethnicity, doesn't matter their gender. Everybody who is alive naturally lives in rebellion against God, no matter seemingly how good they are by comparison to others around us. Paul says there is a problem that plagues mankind. It is a virus, and everybody has been affected by it. What do we see here? We see that the standard of God's law for his people, everybody has violated it and has countered, if you will, his holiness. Think of it like this. When we come to the topic of God, I want you to understand it kind of in three parts. First of all, this morning, God is just. God is just. Last Sunday, if you were here with us, we're primarily in Isaiah chapter 6. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we saw, even as Ben referenced in his own prayer this morning, and that is God is holy. In this sort of trifecta of aspiration and declaration, God is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. The reality is that in light of God's holiness, there is justice. Because God is holy, he is just. But there is this increasing tension in society, in our hearts, and in history, which is the tension between God's holiness and our sinfulness. He is holy, we are not. He is perfect, we are not. And this is the problem. Justice is one of God's attributes and flows out of his holiness. Where you have holiness, you have righteousness. Where there is righteousness, it is because there is holiness. These two relate to each other. There is a standard, and God is that standard. Listen to Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It says, the victorious saints sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Friends, I don't think it takes much of a proposition to speak to a crowd like this about justice. There is in our hearts, there is in our history, there is even in our lips of conversation today in our communities, crying for justice. We want justice against injustice. We want justice when there is areas where it has not been seen in our workplaces, in our society, with our political officers, with our different relationships. We want wrongs to be made right. But to understand justice, you have to understand sin. Sin is the biblical term for breaking the law. In society, someone who breaks the law is known as what? A criminal. We have the criminal code. We have sort of different rankings of criminal code. There are misdemeanors. Some of us have been guilty of that, a speeding ticket or two. I've heard. Others of us have had a more troubled past, kind of beyond misdemeanor territory, and are sitting here today as ex-felons. But all of which would be criminal in their fact that they have broken the law. And whether the sort of response back, the sense of justice back, is a fine to be paid or years in prison that are being sentenced to, there is a sense of trying to take what's wrong and make it right. Either by compensating someone for what has been lost or punishing the person who has done the wrongdoing. We come to the scriptures, we understand that sin is rebelling against God's law. You're not just saying no to a rule. You are opposing, rebelling, committing an act of treason against a holy God. Why? Why is this so unjust? Because it's not just that you broke the law. It's that the law represents his person. It is a representation of the character of God. He is perfect. Sin embodies everything contrary to God's holy nature and is offensive to him. We have a select application of sin, justice. Conveniently, we're always on the right side of it by way of the issuing of the verdict against it. Think about this. In recent days, we've seen on news clips, and perhaps you've been in such places. I was recently in Publix and saw this took place as well, where people will shoplift without any fear of consequence. This is a major problem in some cities and states where people do not fear the repercussions of breaking the law. They do not have any concern for being detained, being held responsible, being put in jail for that. So they are seemingly offered immunity from that. They are impunity. It does not matter what happens to them. And we see that and we're like, there's something in us that's like, that's so wrong. And it's wrong in a number of ways. Wrong because you and I are paying more dollars because companies just pass on those expenses of their loss to us. It's wrong because others of us are choosing, rightly so, to not just take whatever we want. I don't just walk into a car dealership and say, I'll take that and drive away with it. No more than I do deodorant or toothpaste in a convenience store. Why is that? Why do we feel that? What's more difficult to understand is when authorities see it, not just citizens. Just recently, when I was in France, one of my last nights there, there was a protest, kind of a pro-Palestinian protest against Israel because of what had just taken place the day prior, where some Israeli special forces went into an area of Gaza and were able to capture and to take back 4 hostages that were held. And surprisingly, they did this in daytime. And there were a number of casualties that took place, and this crowd was protesting Israel's actions. Protesting is not the problem. The problem was what they then proceeded to do in their protest. As we drove by, and the driver of our van himself was a police officer, and driving by, the crowd had come up on one of their historic monuments, climbed on top of it, and was grabbing cans from each other with spray paint and was graffitiing all over it, vandalizing the property. Meanwhile, a decent-sized police force of individuals standing over to the side watching. It wasn't as if the law had changed. It's that they're trying to navigate the right response to this, but so oftentimes we're used to seeing that today, and there's something inside of us that says, this is wrong. Are we not going to deal with that? But while we see it in society, it's what happens in our own hearts that becomes the problem. Turn with me as you stay in Romans, and we'll be back there, but turn with me to Psalm 94. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. It's a collection of songs, like the songs we sang this morning, a collection of songs used in the worship of God. Look at Psalm 94, verses 1 to 7. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. In these seven verses, you have this type of intercessory prayer, this type of pleading with God. God, show yourself to say that you see it and that you'll act because of it. The widow and the sojourner are being run over by such individuals. It's important to know that God is in himself just. He is not merely acting justly as if he's bound to some outside rule, like someone else other than God has set a law, and he's like, well, I'm sorry I have to do this to you, but I've got to be just because the law requires it. There is nothing outside of God that makes God act. It is God in himself. As one writer says, he simply acts like himself from within, uninfluenced by anything that is not himself. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Friends, if you're wondering, because of the wrongdoings that have been committed against you, or because of what you see in society, by pain or by providence, as far as what you see, is God there and is he just? The answer is resoundingly throughout Scripture and shown throughout history, yes. He is. Secondly, God is merciful. God is merciful. Mercy is an attribute of God, an infinite, immeasurable display within his divine nature, which shows God is to be compassionate. This is the tension we see even from the very beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. I mean, God told Adam, in the day you eat of it from the tree, you will die. There will be death. And yet, while that did come to pass, when they really did die, there is yet still mercy in that he provided for them. He pursued them. He is both merciful and he is just. By understanding of definition, mercy is withholding a just condemnation. Something that's been rightly earned, rightly deserved, withholding it. Keeping it from coming to pass. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I think sometimes when Christians read verses like that, or people overall, if you just look at the text, it's on the screen there, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, instead of the word slow, I think we just meant to replace it with the word no. as if somehow God's mercy has trumped his justice, muted his wrath, and in the end, kind of through the pathway of implied universalism, we're all going to get there sooner or later. That's not what the scripture actually teaches. God being slow to anger does not mean God is no to anger. It's an expression of both his commitment to justice and mercy. Understand, as we think about God's mercy, it's not like it's some temporary mood. I think sometimes people might think of God like, you know, this giant sleeping in the cave, and you hope to either kind of get around him, or you hope if you wake him up that he'll wake up in a good mood. Like maybe you had a parent who's taking a nap and you remember waking them up, and kind of the mood they're in depends on whether or not you'll get the wish that you're asking for. Granting your request for a night out with friends or for a different meal to eat or whatever the request is. And we hope to catch God in a good mood of mercy. That's not what's true of how God is with his mercy. We understand God's mercy kind of in sort of two layers, if you will. God is merciful to all, and God is merciful to his children in a very unique way. God is merciful to all is this idea that no matter today where you sit in relationship to God, worshiper or rebel, committing your life to him through faith in his son or rejecting that, here's the truth. You're all sitting here. You're all here. And I don't just mean like geotag, you're here. I mean like today, guess what? You're alive. You've got clothes on. You've got food available to you, either by your own means as far as what's sitting at home in your fridges and your apartments, or by the means in your pocket by what you're able to afford to buy for yourself. It's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. God is merciful even to those who will not submit. Here's the mistake to make, though. The mistake to make is to interpret his merciful providence in your life as a pass on accountability for how you are living your life and what will happen at the end of your life. That would be asking God to not be just. He's also merciful in a very unique way, not just to all, but to a particular group, and that is his children. God has pledged himself to his adopted children because of the righteousness that his son accomplished in his life and death and resurrection that's been credited to all those who put their faith in his son. He has extended to his adopted children a unique relationship and a mercy that they know of. You're sitting here today because you sang of it already, that you did not deserve. When you think about mercy, think of it like a branch off of a tree that grows off the trunk of God's love. God is merciful in part because God is love, 1 John 4. As sinners, we deserve punishment. But God's righteousness requires punishment for sin. But God also chooses to love. Brian referenced it earlier in John 3:16, a verse that whether or not you've been raised in church, whether or not you've even owned a Bible, whether or not you've done anything except probably attend a sporting event, you probably know. John 3:16, arguably one of the most famous verses in all the Bible in many languages. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We see God as just. We also see that God is merciful. We feel this sense of tension, which takes us to number three, Jesus Christ is our only hope. Let me have you turn back to Romans chapter 3. As you turn back to Romans chapter 3, understand this. Sin is a crime against God. Justice demands a penalty of death and a separation from him for it. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to earth to pay that penalty for us and made salvation available to all those who believe in his name. Look back to Romans 3, picking up where we left off. We ended in verse 20. Now go Romans 3, verse 21 through verse 26. Look at what Paul says. And friends, please do not miss this. Christian or non-Christian, please do not miss this morning. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, meaning it's been shown, it's been seen. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, meaning they confirm it. What is it? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Good news, bad news. Here's the bad news first. There's no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all jacked up. I don't care how nice you are. Verse 24, here's the good news. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, this payment by his blood to be received by faith. Nothing you can do to earn it. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, meaning his patience, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who what? Has faith in Jesus. Here's the deal. Everybody in this room, if you are thinking rationally, wants mercy. I don't blame you for that. I want mercy. Two things to understand. That call for mercy implies you have a sense of right and wrong, a sense of justice and righteousness, and a concession that you've not done everything right. We want mercy in our relationships. We want mercy being late for meetings. We want mercy in our interactions with other people and how they treat us. If there's ever somebody we want mercy from, it's God. And acting like he doesn't exist or somehow trying to recast him in your likeness is to basically try to change his identity for someone other than the word of God has revealed him to be. The good news is that mercy is provided through Christ. I mean, you look at what it says here, this gift to sinners, this through faith in Christ. Here's what's so wonderful. God will never accept you for any other reason than your faith in his son as being his son who is a substitute for you for the forgiveness of your sins. He doesn't care what you wear. He doesn't care what you say. He doesn't care who you're related to. He doesn't care whether you eat a lot of carbs or no carbs. He doesn't care whether you work out or you've never worked out a day in your life. He doesn't care whether or not you run red lights or not. It is not your obedience to the law. It is not your relationship to others around you that in any way is going to cause God to be merciful to you. It is only through faith in his son. But because of faith in his son, you get credited to your account all of his righteousness. Here's the point of that. You don't just go from being bankrupt to not having any debt. You go from being bankrupt, having no debt, to being credited with all of his billions of dollars worth of righteousness that's yours to spend. Talk to him anytime you want. Ask anything you want of him. Pray according to his will. Be confident he hears you as a loving father. Jesus Christ is the hope for us to receive mercy against the backdrop reality of his justice. This takes me to some reflections. I'll share them with you briefly. I don't want you to miss them. Reflections on the justice and mercy of God. Number one, there are no tensions in the person of God. There are no tensions in the person of God. I think sometimes in our small-mindedness, understandably, we're finite, he's infinite. We could default to think like this, but it's not true. God is not like a judge who sits on his seat, regretfully issuing his edict because he's bound by the law. I've discussed this already. Rather, he is compassionate because it comes from his goodness. Without justice, there is no goodness. God spares us because he is good, but God still punishes for the wickedness. He just transfers that punishment to his son. So he never compromises an ounce, a word, a letter of his righteousness, of his holiness. He just transfers all the punishment that we receive, we should rather receive from accomplishing it, and instead puts it on his son as having secured it instead, receiving it upon himself. When God spares the wicked, it is just because it is compatible with his goodness. He does what he chooses as a display of his supreme goodness. Secondly, you need to know the difference between your desire for God's justice and your desire for vengeance. They are not the same. They're not the same. And I have to tell you, this is a complicated conversation, because they usually start correctly, but then they divert to different places. They start with the acknowledgement, something is wrong. Someone has done something wrong to me or to someone else. And oftentimes the desire for vengeance is because our elevation of our personhood as basically being godlike, and something has been committed against us. It's not to make light of your pain or your suffering, not to make light of the tears and the tragedy, by no means. And thankfully, God does give in Romans 13 the government a sword to punish evildoers, it says. So people should be arrested for crimes committed, should be held accountable. And we're thankful that we are in, by no means perfect, but we are in a country that has a judicial system where such a system is in place. And I can just assure you, friends, for those of you who think, oh, America's horrible, there are some other countries you can go to, you might be like, I actually want to go back to America. No country is perfect. So I'm not in any way trying to make light of or downplay the need for criminal actions being held responsible, but I'm talking about more the root at what is driving our stated reason for God's justice as really simply our lust for vengeance. Here's how you differentiate it. You differentiate it because, are you upset because it's been breaking God's law or yours? Sinning against God or sinning against you? Is God simply your bodyguard that you want to send in to make the wrong right? Supposed to collect on the debt that others have incurred of you or from you that they need to pay, and God's being sent in by your issuing of a prayer to God? Go, make this right, God. Teach them they better not do that to me again. Friends, let me just be clear. I get this tremendously. I have had crimes committed against me. I've seen it committed against others, and I've had to honestly wrestle with what is actually upsetting me. What would satisfy me? Here's the reality, and this point here of number two, knowing the difference between your desire for God's justice and your desire for your vengeance. If it's your desire for God's justice, you can be assured of this. Justice will be paid sooner or later, one way or the other. By them, or on behalf of them by Christ. Third reflection, do not divorce humility from your reflection on justice. Do not divorce humility from your reflection on justice. What do I mean by this? Solidarity with the offender regulates the emotions you otherwise feel and the rashness you would otherwise issue your edicts of guilty. Let me just tell you this story. For those of you who are familiar with it, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. For those of you who are not, I'll give you a brief story. David is the name of a guy who in the past was king of Israel. He seemingly has got it all. Except it's not enough for him. And so while one man is away in battle on behalf of David's country, He sleeps with that man's wife, gets that man's wife pregnant. Then he brings that man back to try to help kind of cover up the pregnancy timeline and tries to get the man to have sex with his wife while he's back from military battle. The man's so honorable, he won't, because he's like, well, that's not right. How should I benefit from being back from battle when my fellow soldiers are not? I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to sleep on the courts of the king's steps. David's like, that did not go well. So then he sends ahead when he puts him back in battle to have him be at the front lines and then pull back so that he's exposed and that guy is killed. So now he's going from an adulterer and now a murderer. And here comes Nathan. Into the throne room, speaking to him. He tells him a story about this guy who had all the sheep. And yet the guy who's got all the sheep goes, another guy's only got one sheep, and he steals the sheep, he kills the sheep, feeds other people with the sheep. David is infuriated. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. You could just feel the heat coming out of that scene. Nathan looks at him dead in the eye and says, you're the man. You're the man. A few more verses of conversation go by. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Here's the problem. We are amazingly able to be objective in our declaration for justice when we see the sins of others, but become very blind to it when it's needed in our own life. Why? Because pride blinds us every time. We need the humility to recognize, ironically, though the details differ, we share a lot in solidarity with other offenders. And we're by no means, again, making light of criminal, if not just simply sinful decisions made against God's holy law. But friend, who in this room could raise their hand and said, I have not broken God's law myself? No one. The problem is we want justice according to our righteousness, which is a veneer. We have none. It's only the righteous given to us in Christ, which is the fourth and final reflection. Love who Jesus is and what he has done. Friends, this is your way to go hide in him. So for those of you who are not in Christ, I want you to think of it like this. There is a storm that has happened, is happening, but it's nothing like what will come. We just had recently this torrential downpour of rain. If you have family in other parts of the country or the world, they probably called you if they called me, like, are you guys alive? Yes, we're alive. Another one will come. There's a storm coming where God's justice will be undeniable. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, Jesus will come back and judge the world according to his righteousness. And all those who have found protection from him are under the covering from that storm and will not receive the wrath that others will receive rightly, because God is just. So the question is, who receives the punishment for the injustice? You or God's only given substitute? Based on Romans, the only one qualified is Jesus. For those of you who have found it in Christ, what a rejoicing, a reminder, and a humbling reality that you no more deserved it than anybody else around you has earned it. And this is where we can rejoice.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.